Go build a tree.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you, Lord. We thank you once again for having a place to worship, Lord, to worship in safety.
Yes, Lord.
We pray for all those who are being persecuted for their faith, Lord God, as we don't even have an understanding of that right now, Lord. And we do want to just intercede for them on their behalf and just glorify you. We ask that you open your word, open our hearts, convict us, challenge us, change us, build us up, Lord God, so that we can look more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Romans 11:33-12:8. We are finishing up a major section of Romans, and we are shifting into a different section. And this is called Be Transformed. All right. Well, in a tragic accident, three women died together, and the angels carried them to heaven. When it got to the pearly gates, St. Peter says, before you enter, we only have one rule here in heaven. Don't step on the ducks. So they enter heaven, and it was breathtaking. It was beautiful beyond words and imagination. Sure enough, there were ducks all over the place. There were so many, it was almost impossible not to step on a duck. And although they tried their very best, the first woman accidentally stepped on one. Suddenly, along comes St. Peter with the ugliest man she's ever saw. Then St. Peter chains them together and says, this is your punishment for stepping on a duck. Is now you will spend all eternity chained to this man. Well, the next day, the second woman accidentally stepped on a duck. And along comes St. Peter, who, by the way, doesn't miss a thing. And with him is another extremely ugly man. He's even more hideous than the first guy. And he chains them together with the same words that he had for the first woman. Now, the third woman, she had observed all of this. And she, not wanting to be chained with an ugly man for all eternity, was very, very careful. She watched her steps closely. And she managed to go through eternity for months without stepping on any ducks. And as she was fully getting the hang of getting around them, suddenly one day, St. Peter comes up to her with the most gorgeously handsome guy she has ever laid eyes on. I mean, if there was a dream boat, her ship just landed. Then St. Peter chains them together and goes away without saying a word. The woman gazes happily into Mr. Wonderful's eyes and says, wow, I wonder what I did to deserve being chained to you for all eternity. And the guy shoots back, I don't know about you, but all I did was step on a duck. Okay, that has nothing to do with the message.
Oh my God. I guess I missed some of that.
She's the only one.
Oh! All right.
Okay.
We're picking up Romans 11:33, and we're going on to Romans 12:8. You have to remember that the Bible is not written with verses and chapters. It's just letters, continual books. Those verses and numbers were added for our assistance later on. But anyway, chapter 11, verse 33, it says, oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 11 ends closing this section of Romans with a doxology. Now, doxology is a form of Christian words and public proclamation that glorify God. Like you've heard, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, that's a doxology. 11:33 says, Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom, knowledge, and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Mm-hmm. Right, so the depths of God are the deep things of God. It's his dimensions and activities and the endless fullness of the love of Christ, which he occupies.
Mm-hmm.
Now, his riches, the riches of God is the fullness and abundance. It means the condition of being absolutely complete. All right, so now try to wrap your mind around this. The Lord's riches go beyond being completely filled because there is no end to God.
Oh, that's so good.
Solomon said of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 6:18, "Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you." So the wisdom and the riches of God. The wisdom, the word is Sophia. And it's a quality or state of being wise. It's knowledge of what is true and what is rightly coupled with having the power of discerning and properly judging as to what is the correct, effective action. Wisdom is using knowledge correctly. And it says the knowledge of God, the riches of his knowledge. Now, knowledge is simply what you know. But since we're talking about God, he knows everything completely and perfectly. Now, when it comes to people, knowledge alone can make you proud. But wisdom requires humility to use what you know correctly. And it says his ways are unsearchable. And this word is only used one time in the New Testament, and it means cannot be searched out. His judgments and his ways are unsearchable. Now, his judgments are consisting of two things. First, it's the process of God dividing things according to his wisdom, applied to his complete knowledge, leading to a decision. And secondly, is his pronouncement or the verdict of that decision. The Lord's ways are his manner and course of conduct and thinking, and their past finding out. So when you think about it, some of the tracks that God has laid, he left plain to us. But others, they're beyond us. They can't be searched out, nor can they be comprehended. So the ways of God are the outworkings of his judgment. Basically, to sum up that one verse, the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God are endless in the riches and bottomless in depth. Also, by his spirit, we're able to comprehend that his ways are beyond knowledge. Now think about that. You're able to understand that something is beyond understanding and accept it. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:17, "Oh, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" All right, so the quick, simple answer is to these three questions: no one, nobody, and no one.
Exactly.
But for who has known the mind of the Lord? All right, now, so as people, people always get frustrated with God because they cannot figure out his ways or his wisdom behind the things that he does. But I always tell them, for perspective, you trying to comprehend the mind of God is going beyond trying to pour all the oceans, rivers, and lakes on the planet into a glass. I mean, most people readily admit they're not a rocket scientist, and their IQ doesn't even come close to one. But yet these are the same people who are trying to contain the endless intelligence of God, who created all things, including the mind of the rocket scientist. Well, it says, "Or who has become his counselor?" Now, a counselor is a guide, is an advisor. It's one who assists another with instruction and direction concerning a problem our decision. I happen to know personally that God does not call board meetings. And he doesn't show up for them. In Isaiah 40, he says, who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who, as his counselor, has taught him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? And with whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Does he need instruction about what is good? Or does someone teach him what is right and show him the path of justice?
Wow.
In Psalms 50, God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and everything in it. So concerning you, man, certainly every man at his very best state is but a vapor. And surely every man walks about like a shadow.
We are so arrogant. Oh my goodness.
Verse 35 says, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. In other words, God saying, who gave me something and now I'm in debt to you? Verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Since everything and everyone comes from God, who created all things, all of creation will be called in account to God for his glory. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right. So, before giving us our call to duty, which is what we're going into, Paul first deals with doctrine so that we can understand that there's nothing we could do to be righteous with God, and there's nothing we can do to add to his love for us by him. So the result should be, all right, Lord, whatever you want, here I am, send me. So this chapter begins with two very important words, therefore and brethren. Now, the word brethren tells us that he's speaking to Christians and that this next section can only apply to believers. If you try to apply it to unbelievers, you will find that they will find it offensive. But you'll also find that immature Christians will also find it offensive. Now, the second word is therefore. So the question is, therefore, what? Well, in light of everything that we've learned in the first 11 chapters describing man's absolute pitiful condition and the Lord's marvelous salvation, his deliverance that he gave to the ungodly who willingly receive it, at that point, Paul could not contain himself and broke out into praise with his doxology. Then he turns to us and says, therefore, my brethren, because of all of this, I beseech you. Now, to beseech is to urgently call upon or come alongside to encourage. It is to teach, to instruct, and to advise. See, the law commands, but grace urgently pleads. So rather than commanding others, our approach should be in a beseeching manner. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the mercies of God is also his compassion. See, he not only doesn't give us what we deserve for our sins, he meets us where we are, right in our sins, and gives us what we need to be carried over to where we need to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
And that's spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically. But also, his mercy includes stepping out of the way so that you can have your course of sin, because he knows that's what you need to get right. To be merciful is what he commands us to be towards others. The reason why is, no matter what anyone has ever done to you, it does not compare to what you've done to God. So if you want to be blessed, bless others with the same mercy the Lord shows you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mm-hmm. You ever notice how the most unmerciful people want mercy? So he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, to present your bodies is in the present tense, meaning that it is a continuous, ongoing state that you willingly, fully place yourself at God's disposal for his will. And it's our bodies and our mouths that are the literal instrument we use to express whose will we're submitted to.
Oh, that's good.
And it will reflect either you're submitted to the will of the Lord or the will of me. So to present yourself a living sacrifice. Now we are called to place ourselves on the altar of the Lord as a sacrificial gift to him and live dead to myself. So you see the gift, the offering, the sacrifice placed on the altar. It no longer belongs to the giver, but it belongs to the one to whom it is given. Now, the sacrifice was tied to the altar so that it couldn't climb off and escape. At the cross, we were willingly crucified with Christ. So stop trying to crawl off the altar and live your life dead to self. Now, you may ask, just how is it we can be a living sacrifice? Well, the Lord gave you eyes. What are you watching? He gave you ears. What are you listening to? He gave you a mouth. What are you speaking with? He gave you a mind. What are you thinking and imagining? He gave you a body. What are you touching and doing with it? If you're a living sacrifice, living to please yourself, you're not living to please the Lord. All the time you hear people saying that they would die for Jesus. But if you won't live for Jesus, you definitely will not die for him. Think about it. If the Lord is calling you away from some sin or some desire that is not in the direction that he has for you, and you are not willing to give that thing up, do you really believe you're going to give up your life when somebody threatens it for the name of Jesus?
Oh, that's good.
It's not going to happen. So he says, live your life acceptable, which is well pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Now the word reasonable, it means to be agreeable to reason and rational. So the sacrifice is supposed to be intelligent and willing, which is a contrast to ritualistic sacrifices that were intimidated or placed there by force. You think about it, most sacrifices don't want to be the sacrifice.
Yeah.
Don't. It's irrational. That's contrary to their will. But to be a willing sacrifice is to be agreeable with God.
Oh, that's
good. And the presentation is to be done by one's own self in accordance with the spiritual joy of those who are new creatures in Christ. And because we're new creatures, we're mindful to the mercies of God. And being mindful of the mercies of God on a daily basis, I should be willing to be a reasonable sacrifice. The service is a truly spiritual act of worship to God. And it's through any service or ministry in the name of Christ. So considering all that the Lord has done for us, it is only our spiritually and logically reasonable service to live our lives well-pleasing to God. Verse 2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, so to be conformed signifies to conform oneself and their mind and character to another's pattern. In other words, It says, do not be squeezed into the mold, the world's mold, or squeeze yourself into the world's mold. See, trying to keep up with the world and look like the world in order to be accepted by the world is to fashion yourself after that pattern. And the world is unstable. And the things of the world are passing away. So, don't do it to yourself or receive it being done to you. Because the whole world is designed to squeeze you into its mold. When you look at TV, they tell you what to wear. They tell you what to think. They tell you what you like. Because it's trying to squeeze you into its mold. You ever listen to teenagers? They all say the same thing the same way. They don't even know each other. And it's like, why do you guys all talk like that? Because they're squeezed into the world's mold. So it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And transform is to change in character or condition. It means to convert into a different thing. And it implies fitting something for a new or different use and function. And this word particularly, it lays stress on the inward change, and it describes it in believers as being continually transformed into the same image and character of Christ in all of his spiritual and moral excellencies. It's a command to the believer in an ongoing present tense obligation to receive that inner transformation by the Holy Spirit. And this interchange will be revealed by the outward expression of character and conduct. So basically, to be outwardly conformed to the things of this age is in contrast with being transformed or transfigured inwardly by the renewal of the thoughts of the Holy Spirit's power. See, in this world, we're either conformers or transformers. Conformers are like thermometers. Thermometers are dictated by the outside culture, and they adjust themselves accordingly to fit in. But thermostats are transformers. They step into the culture and change its climate to resemble Christ. Mm-hmm. So in this world, you're either going to be a conformer or transformer. So it says to renew your mind. Now this word renew, it means to make new, to renovate, to cause to grow up. So the strength and vigor is given to the one who has been completely changed into a better kind of life as opposed to the former corrupt state. It also is to surround with a crown. Now, why would renew mean surround with a crown? I was like, why that? Then I remember a psychology class that I had. And in neuroscience, psychology has discovered that it takes 2.5 years of a continual pattern for your brain to complete a neural pathway and make it solidified. Would Jesus stay with his disciples for 3.5 years to overwrite everything that they had ever learned in the world? So to renew our mind, we renew our mind by staying obedient to the word and living it as it tells us to. And then the world's pathways are overridden by the Holy Spirit's. And now we have a transformed mind that's renewed by God.
Praise you, Jesus.
And so he surrounds our mind, hardwiring it with his righteousness. Think about it. The more obedient you are in your walk with Christ, the things that were once permissible no longer even have a consideration as an option. You know, those things that you always had as a backdoor just are no longer an option, because the more you renew your mind in Christ, the more those things fall away. So the renewing of the mind is through maturity. It's maturity through a relationship in Christ. It's not simply intellectual learning of the scriptures. Now, the problem that a lot of Christians have is they live based on their feelings, and they're only concerned about doing what they feel. And they avoid growing in the spirit by the relationship that renews their mind altogether. Because it means changing everything that the world has hardwired. So renew your mind and prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Okay, so the word prove is to recognize as genuine after a detailed, close examination. In other words, look at your mind and examine it closely in light of the word of God. It's the same word that they use in ancient times of metals being purified and to see if they were a full weight. So what we see here in these two verses is a soul willingly conformed to the spirit and a body presented holy and separated in the eyes of God and displayed before the world as a reasonable sacrifice. This passage stresses the operation of the indwelling spirit of God in conjunction with the willing believer. A living sacrifice is reasonable and it's a pleasing act to God and a worship service. And it's a direct contrast to a dead sacrifice. There are entire religions that offer to their God a dead sacrifice in the name of that God. Jesus said in John 16:2, the time is coming when whoever killed you will think that they offer God a service. And these things they will do because they have not known me or the Father. So when someone is trying to kill in the name of God, it is not the God of the Bible. Verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. All right, so to think highly is to be high-minded and over-proud. It's the thought process which creates an attitude that says to yourself, the way that they're doing it is not right, because it's not the way that I would do it. And of course, the only correct way is my way. So basically, it's thinking that you're all that and two bags of chips. It says to think soberly. So remembering that spiritual giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity, we have to take in mind that to think soberly of oneself is to put an honest estimate upon yourself in light of the Holy Spirit. Since we all been given a measure of faith, and that measure of faith is what's given to us due to fit our individual gifts. See, when we see ourselves as we really are, and every gift we have, including our faith, has been given to us, it's impossible to be filled with pride. There are a lot of people that are gifted in the word, but they act as if they are the gift and not that they have received the gift. So you are not the gift, Daryl. You were given the gift for God's glory. Verse 4 says, for we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. All right. So when we look at our bodies, we see different parts that don't look alike and they don't have the same function. But if one part were to claim that it was greater than any other part and that it could get the job better than the part designed for it, then nothing would get done. And your whole body would suffer. Think about it like this. Maybe you don't, but I don't think very much about my little toe until I stub it or smash it. And at that point, my whole body is hurt because of my little toe. Well, there's a story. Once the eye, the mouth, the nose, the hand, and the fingers got into an argument over who was the most important. The eye said, without me, you could never see which dish you wanted to eat. The mouth said, oh yeah, without me, you could never savor the delicious food. The nose proclaimed, without me, you would be unable to taste the food you eat. And the hand said, you could not hold your plate without me. The fingers reply, without us, you couldn't grip your utensils. So this went on and on, each claiming they were more important than the other and how they could do the other's job better. Well, finally, the stomach signaled it was time to eat. And each part did their job as they constantly eyed and criticized the other. Finally, after sitting down, ready to eat and be nourished, the wise old elbow said, I'll teach them all a lesson, and refused to move. You ever try to eat without bending your elbow? In other words, it's one thing to want to be the man and talk about what you would do if you were the man, but it's a whole different thing to be the man. And I say that because I watch football, and I'm always telling the quarterback what he should have did.
Yeah, the coach.
And he's the one on the field. And I'm at home eating chips. Anyway. Verse 6. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. And he who gives with liberty, liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All right, so prophecy. Prophecy is communicating or revealing hidden things by speaking from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God. Now, that could be to correct and to warn or to comfort those who are afflicted. The exercise of the gift is speaking forth the mind and counsel of God, not as in future telling, but as in foretelling. See, in the Old Testament, prophecy, for the most part, was predictive. It spoke of future events, things that couldn't be known. But prophecy is the declaration of things that can't be known by natural means. You ever been in prayer with somebody and they pray something that you know you didn't tell them? That's, they were praying and God spoke through them, prophecy. So it's the declaration of what cannot be known by natural means. It's the foretelling of the will of God. And that doesn't mean, it doesn't matter if it's present, past, or future. It's important to understand that the gift of prophecy is not the same as the office of a prophet. See, prophets spoke forth new things and revealed them in the scriptures. There are no more scriptures being written. So in the sense of being a prophet, there are no prophets. But a person with the gift of prophecy doesn't speak new things outside of the scriptures, but they speak what has already been revealed in the scriptures. And it's God who's doing the revealing, not the person speaking. They just happen to know by the Spirit what should be shared and feel a pressing need to speak. But not going beyond the provision of faith that God has given him. David Guzik says, at times, God may give us something to say to an individual or our church body that stretches our faith. If we can't prophesy in faith and trust that God has really spoken to us, we shouldn't do it at all. Mm-hmm. Ministry. All right. Ministry is the same word as deacon, and it's the ministration of those who render aid and care to others. It speaks to those who spiritually see a need where others don't and are moved with joy to help meet it. This gift, it views the servant in relationship to his work. If you think about a slave is viewed in relationship to his master. So where prophecy declares truth, ministry is a living portrayal of that truth, right? People can talk about stuff all the time, but are they living? Teachers. Teachers are gifted to see into the scriptures in a way that's unique to teachers for the purpose of systematically opening them up for others and making them bloom like a flower so that every detail, every smell, the fullness of color, and every nuance of the scripture holds place in full display and is received by those who hear like a three-course meal. Mm. Good solid teaching should take you from kindergarten through to 12th grade, answering all your questions along the way so that you leave enriched, convicted, and changed and encouraged to operate in your gift. Teachers are called to put the cookies on the shelf where the children can reach them and eat. Exhorting. Okay, so exhorting is to come alongside, to comfort and strengthen, and to encourage where there may be doubt and fear. The intent of exhorters and exhortation is to give you the push you need to take a stand or move forward. And it's used for every kind of calling of a person, which is meant to produce a particular effect. It's to urge someone to pursue some course of conduct, and it's always prospective, meaning looking towards the future. See, the Spirit of God knows the future. Therefore, the exhortation is from the Lord. So when someone is exhorting you, they're exhorting you because God sees the future and knows what needs to be done. For exhorters, they regard trials as opportunities for growth. And since God is in control, they recognize that whatever happens has potential to glorify God and conform believers to the image of Jesus Christ. The exhorter sympathizes with suffering, but he sees the pain through a lens of God's sovereignty meant to mature and purify. Now, unfortunately, oftentimes when people are bent on staying where they are, they will take exhortation as an attack or a put down. Instead of hearing, "In the name of the Lord, you can do this," it gets twisted around and they hear, "You're not good enough," or "You're bad, doing everything wrong." But that's simply pride displaying itself in one of its many forms. See, it could be pride in the form of rebellion, just digging your heels in and saying, "I'm not going to do it." Or it could be pride telling them that there's no more room for improvement because they have already reached the pinnacle of perfection. Or it could be pride in the form of fear, and fear paralyzes, and it dictates the unbelief that if I move forward, I will fail, so I better not step out any further. These next three gifts in verse 8, they operate in tandem with certain attitudes and characteristics. So it says, "Let he who gives, give with liberality." All right. To give is to share and to impart. With liberality means abundantly. And it's the power and strength of one who is free from pretense or hypocrisy in their giving. They're not self-seeking, and it's openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. People who have this gift don't give in order to keep a record or a tab on how much it cost them to give it to you. They don't do it wanting or seeking to be recognized, nor are they looking for anything in return. It's simply giving with no strings or thoughts attached, other than to expand the work of the Lord and bless the Lord by blessing others. He who gives refers to someone who is a channel through whom God provides resources for his body. Mm. Now, this is an important spiritual gift, and it must be exercised with liberality. When someone who is called and gifted to be a giver stops giving, they will often see the resources dry up, having forgotten that it is God who blessed them in the first place. Mm. Now, God may have given you the Midas touch so that you can make money, but it wasn't for you to consume it upon yourself. See, it was through you that he gave you that gift to make money so that you can give to further his kingdom. In Deuteronomy 8:18, the Lord says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." It says, "Now he who leads, lead with diligence." Okay, to lead, it's in the middle voice, and it means to rule and to oversee and direct, to exercise supervision over. It is the undergirding and directing. It's serving by leading. And in the middle voice, what that means is the benefits not only go out to others, but they come back directly to affect the one who is leading. So their actions are not only acted upon others, they're acted upon themselves. When people who are called to lead, they can see a situation and set things in order for it to move forward. Think about it like this. When Jesus saw the 5,000 men and however many women hungry, he told them to sit down in groups of 50 so that he can divide the bread and the fish. If somebody didn't want to sit down, they wouldn't have ate, right? Because they wouldn't have recognized the leadership. But it says those who lead with diligence. And that's an earnestness in accomplishing what is before them. They are sincere and serious in attention. When it comes to leaders, it's important that you're the one that God has called to be diligent and faithful, not the sheep you're serving. So don't get discouraged when the sheep flake out and bite. My Calvary Chapel pastor, or Calvary Chapel El Cajon, way back when we were first starting the church, I went to meet him in his office, and he said, "The sheep bite." I was like, "Wow, I never heard that before." And soon enough, me and Jason found out, the sheep bite.
Look at your meal.
It says, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Okay, so mercy, it's compassion. Meaning that they see the afflicted and meeting them right where they are and giving them all that they need to get to where they need to be. Not because they deserve it, but out of love, because it's a gift. And they said they do it with cheerfulness, or you should do it with cheerfulness. That's something that gives joy or gladness. You ever been to the doctor and had an angry nurse in the hospital? Why do you have this job? See, the cheerfulness should cause Christians to shine. Because it's the mercy of God. Now, it's Christians who started hospitals and charitable organizations. If you look around the world, there are no atheistic hospitals, unless you count Planned Parenthood. But think about mercy. That is the nature and calling of God. And so Christians started hospitals based on the mercy of God. And they took in whoever it was, friends, enemies, strangers, and treated them all well for their benefit of health. Let's flip that. Imagine yourself in an emergency situation and they took you to an Islamic hospital under Sharia law. How comfortable would you be? Especially if they knew you were a Christian. Well, in closing, Jesus was the only man that had all these gifts down completely and exercised them perfectly. But what was the response of the people? His disciples didn't always understand and asked why and struggled with fear and doubt. Some of them just up and walked away and never returned. The Sadducees and Pharisees couldn't stand his operating in the gifts because it was not according to their way and their approved system. So they tried to discredit him and sow seeds of division. When that didn't work, they made plans to destroy him. As people, we tend to see the world through our own gifts. And that's fine, as long as we don't try to hold everyone else to my gift or get upset because they're not doing it my way. Because after all, if you're doing it my way, that has to be the only right way, because that's the way my gift sees it. And since it's not my way, I have nothing to offer but criticism. So instead of bringing what I have to the table and add, I hate this word, flavor, the enemy creeps in and I'll make moves designed to hurt the body rather than build the body. You ever wonder why there's so much bickering and backbiting in churches? It's because people aren't operating in their gift. They're judging other people by their gift. Well, when people don't operate the way you would because they're operating in their gift, in their ministry, according to the way God built them, we need to just sit back and stay in our own lane and do what I'm gifted to do. It's like running track. The moment you cross over into someone else's lane, you've disqualified yourself from the race you're running. Or if you start looking at the other runners to see how they compare to you, you get passed up by those focused on their own race. It's God himself who has crafted and fashioned the body of Christ together. And all the members do not have the same function. That's why they look and operate differently. It's total unity and complete diversity. So be satisfied with your gift and let others operate in theirs. Do not break ranks, stay in your lane, and be transformed. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. Every time I think this book is getting easier, it's getting harder. But we praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord God, that you continue to grow us and strengthen us. And we just ask to be transformed, renewed, and moved by your Holy Spirit into the way that glorifies you and none but you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.